everyone, Efreilich and Chanukah. It's a pleasure and an honor to be here with you today. And such a historic place. So the topic of today's shiur is the history of Chanukah. And the history of Chanukah, of course, has a lot to do with Mesiras Nefesh, with a person's willing, under extreme circumstances, to give up their life for what's most precious for them, and specifically for the Torah. Are we out? So, we'll see that this has a lot to do with the story of Chanukah as we go through some of these examples. And one of the things that fascinated me when I started thinking about this topic is the following. I was always told growing up that there are three averos, three sins for which a Jew must give up their life. Three and only three. And those three are known as the big three, the three cardinal sins, Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, and Shfichos Damim. One must give up their life before doing idolatry, before doing murder, and Gilui Arayos, illicit relations. And I always assumed that those were the only three that a person has to give up their life for. The Talmud in Sanhedrin lists these three. It derives the obligation to give up your life before doing idolatry from the pasuk that we say in Shema, even if you have to be moser nefesh. It's interesting. We derive the fact that a person must give up their life before killing another person from a svara. It's logical. It's fascinating that we could learn such a halacha even simply from logic. And the logic is, who says your blood is redder than his? Meaning to say, how do I know I am more willing, I am more deserving of life than the other person? Since no person could possibly make that judgment, it's impossible to know who's worthy of living. Therefore, I have no right to take somebody else's life to save my own life. And finally, forbidden relations is derived because the pasuk equates, there's a hekesh between Gilui Arayos and Shfichos Damim. So those are the big three, those are the famous three, we've all heard of them, we all know of them. And the question I want to consider with you today, especially insofar as it relates to Chanukah, is, are there any other examples where a Jew is expected to give up their life? Or is it only these three? So the first instance we're going to consider is a story from the book of story of Chanukah, which we're all familiar with. And that is the story of Chanah and her seven sons. This story is actually fascinating because there are various versions of this story. I think most of us are most familiar with the version of the story that appears in the Gemara in Gittin, in the story of the Churban HaBayis. And the truth is, in that version, it has nothing to do with the story of Chanukah. That story takes place in the persecution of the Romans, which took place well after the story of Chanukah. What's also interesting is that the name Chanah isn't mentioned. In fact, I kept on looking for a version of this story where her name is mentioned, because everyone always knows the story of Chanah and her seven sons. Well, where is Chanah come from? So the fact is that the only source that we have where the name Chanah is mentioned is in Yosifun, which is a medieval version of the book of Josephus. And in that story, it mentions her name as Chanah. The Gemara, or in the book of Maccabees, as we'll see in a moment, doesn't mention her name. In Midrash Eicha Rabba, it actually says her name is Miriam. So, but since we all commonly call her Chanah, so we'll call her Chanah here. And the version we're going to read is from the book of Maccabees, which is a book that describes the story of Chanukah. It's from the Apocrypha. This particular Sefer is one which was not traditionally known by Jewish sources because it was not available in Hebrew for more than 1,500 years, but it was written at the time of the story of Chanukah, and there are some later achronim who do cite it. I actually recently came across the Tosas Yantif, who quotes the book of Maccabees, And this is from the second book of Maccabees, chapter 7. It's a rather gruesome story and sad story. And the story is as follows. On another occasion, a Jewish mother and her seven sons were arrested. The king was given them, we're on the left column of page 1, was having them beaten to force them to eat pork. So this version of the story, also different than the Gemara in Gittin, which has it as Avodah Zarah, says that the king basically told them, you must eat pork. Then one of the young men said, what do you hope to gain by doing this? We would rather die than abandon the traditions of our ancestors. In other words, we refuse to eat pork, and if it's going to cost us our lives, we'd rather do that. This made the king so furious that he gave orders for the huge pans and kettles to be heated red hot, and it was done immediately. Then he told his men to cut off the tongue of the one who had spoken, and to scalp him, and to chop off his hands and feet, while his mother and six brothers looked on. After the young man had been reduced to a helpless mass of breathing flesh, the king gave orders for him to be carried over and thrown into one of the pans. A cloud of smoke steamed up from the pan. The brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die bravely, saying, Hashem is looking on and understands our suffering. Moshe made this clear when he wrote a song condemning those who abandoned Hashem. He said, Hashem should have mercy to those who serve him. And then the story continues and goes through how each of the six sons died al-Kiddush Hashem, refusing to eat pork. It talks about how they gave each other chizuk. They said that we'll live again during Tchiyas HaMesim, and so on and so forth. And in this version, even the mother is killed. Again, a slight difference than the Gemara and Gittin's perspective. So the first question we have to ask is this correct? Were they following the halacha? When I read the story, I wondered, one second. We know, generally speaking, a person should not give up their life before eating pork. If someone is very sick, for example, and the medicine that they have to take includes non-kosher ingredients, even if the doctor says you need to eat pork or else you're going to die, so of course the halacha is you eat pork. The only time perhaps you wouldn't take a medicine is if it's from Avodah Zarah, but if for pork, we would. So why is it that Hannah and her seven sons refused and gave up their lives? Shouldn't they have eaten the pork as the king had instructed? So the answer to this is that we go back to the Gemara. And the Gemara tells us that, back to the right column, Ki asa ravdimi amra b'yochanan lo shanu ela shelo b'shas gzeiras hamalchus. Aval b'shas gzeiras hamalchus afilu mitzvah kala yehareg ve'al yavur. When is this true, that a person must not give up their life with the exception of the big three? That's when it's not at a time of persecution. What type of persecution are we talking about? So the Rambam below explains, where it's underlined, in the where it says Dalet Gimel, V'chol hadvarim ha'elu shelo b'shas hashmad, aval b'shas hashmad v'hu, k'shiyamod melech rasha k'nevuchadnetzar v'chaveirav, the Yigzor Shmad al Yisrael Levatel Dasam O Mitzvah Min HaMitzvos. When it's a Shas HaShmad, which means that a wicked king arises and makes it his agenda to wipe out the religion of the Jewish people, to force them to violate the Torah, to eradicate one or all of the mitzvos, so under those circumstances the halacha is Yehareg V'al Yavor. We must be willing to give up our life and not violate the Torah and not violate any of the mitzvos. Afilu al achas mishar mitzvos, beinenas betoch hasara, beinenas beino levein agayim. If the Jewish people during the time of the persecution of Antiochus, which is being described here in the story that we read, had gone ahead and said, okay, if you told us to eat pork, so we'll eat pork, and if you tell us not to keep any of the mitzvos, so we won't keep any of the mitzvos, then our religion would be eradicated. And therefore, at a time of persecution, at a time of shmad, this isn't just any persecution, but the Rambam says a persecution in which the king's agenda is to wipe out our religion, as it was the case at the time of the persecution of the Greeks of Antiochus, so then the halacha is you must give up your life even for something like the refusal to eat pork. So this is the first exception. Besides the big three, number one, we're going to have, I think, over 10 exceptions, at least potential exceptions. I don't know how many we'll get to. But the first potential exception is Bishas Hashmad. The second potential exception is already mentioned in the Gemara as well. And the Gemara says that when is this true, that you must give up your life, that you must violate the Torah before, you must violate the Torah and not give up your life except for the big three? That's when it's an Avera done in private. But in public, so then one gives up one's life. And what's public considered? Public is considered before 10 Jews. This is the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem Berabim. And the Rambam explains, though this is somewhat of a debate, according to the Rambam, again on the bottom of page 1, the halacha is that if you are in the presence of 10 Jews and a persecutor says, violate the Torah or I'll kill you, and his intention is in order lahaviro al hadas, meaning to say his intention is not just because he has something in mind that he wants, it's Shabbos and he's hungry and he wants an omelet for breakfast, so he says, I'll shoot you if you don't make me an omelet, I'm hungry. So then you make him the omelet. But if he says, I want you to cook on Shabbos because, again, my goal, my agenda is to get you to violate the Torah, to desecrate God's commandments, and this done in front of 10 Jews, so then one must give up their life. And this is the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem Berabim. So now we have the second exception. The second exception is that Kiddush Hashem Berabim, one must also give up their life. Now, the third exception is one that we just read about this past Shabbos. This is on page 2, the left column. This past week we read about the story of Yehuda and Tamar. Tamar was found to be pregnant. Yehuda said, Hotzi'uha v'tisareif, take her out and she shall be killed. And Tamar says the following, as she was taken out, he mutzeis v'hi shalchal chamia lemor. As she was taken out to be killed, she sent a message to her father-in-law Yehuda saying, le'ish asher lo anochi hara, to the person whom these belong to, and this is referring to Chosemes and Ipsilim, whoever these, this ring, the signet ring, and his stick, and his jacket belong to, he is the person from whom I became pregnant. So, what doesn't Tamar say? Tamar doesn't simply say, it was Yehuda. Rather, she says, whoever this belongs to. Why doesn't she simply declare who it is? So if we take a look at Rashi on this pasuk right below, Rashi says, "V'hi shalchal chamia lo ratza salahal bin panav." She did not want to embarrass him. The lomar mimcha ani meubaris, and to say I'm pregnant from you, ella leish asher ela lo amra. She said, "Whoever this is, im yoda me'atzmo, if he confesses on his own yoda, then he'll confess. V'im lav yisrifuni, then they will burn me. V'al albin p'nei chavero, v'al albin panav. Mikan amru, noach lo la'adam, shiapiluhu l'kivshan ha'esh, v'al yalbin p'nei chavero berabim. Better to be thrown into a fiery furnace and die than to embarrass someone in public. Now, this Rashi is basically a Gemara that appears in Sota below, as well as a couple other places. So here we have the following unbelievable halacha. The halacha sees embarrassing someone else publicly as so problematic that a person should preferably give up his own life before publicly embarrassing someone else. And the truth is that not everybody agrees that this halacha and this Gemara should be taken literally. The Rishonim debate, is this perhaps somewhat of an exaggeration, or should this be taken literally? But if we assume it should be taken literally, and this is the view of a number of Rishonim, if you take a look on the top of page 3, top right, the question is, why is it not included in the Gemara that mentions the big three? It should have said, a person must give up their life, or must violate the Torah before giving up their life, except in Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shfichas Damim, and Lahal Ben Pnei Chaveiro Berabim. If one actually must give up their life for this, so it should have been included in the list. And there are two answers to this found in the Rishonim. The first is Tosfos and Sota. Tosfos says, because this prohibition is not stated explicitly in the Torah, meaning to say there's no prohibition in the Torah that says, thou shalt not embarrass your friend publicly. Now, to be sure, it's wrong. It's a prohibited. It's a violation of V'haftal Recha Kamocha. It's a violation of the obligation to follow in God's ways, to treat people respectfully, and so on and so forth. But since it's not formally a Isser, so it couldn't have been included in the list. The list includes things that are explicitly prohibited by the Torah. Rabbeinu Yonah gives a different answer. Rabbeinu Yonah in Shari Tshuva says that the reason is because this is a subcategory of murder. Because when you embarrass somebody, it's as though you've killed them. Why? Because it's interesting. What's the word used for embarrassing someone in Hebrew, in the Gemara? Lahal bin pnei chavero, which means to make his face white, as it were, to cause him to lose blood or circulation, or make his face red, right? So that is, in a sense, a type of murder. You're taking away his blood, and therefore this is a subcategory of murder. In fact, in his commentary on Pirkei Avos, Rabbeinu Yonah writes that all three of the big three each have subcategories, have toldos. They're avos and toldos, just like in Shabbos. So too, with respect to Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, and Shfichas Damim. And a tolda of Shfichas Damim, a subcategory of Shfichas Damim of murder, is the prohibition to embarrass someone publicly. So, this is our third example of an exception to the rule. At least according to some Rishonim, one must give up their life before embarrassing someone, and this is a subcategory of Shfichas Damim. The next example is particularly remarkable, and that is the concept of Ziyuf HaTorah. What does Ziyuf HaTorah mean? Ziyuf HaTorah means misrepresenting or distorting the Torah. And the Maharshal, Shlomo Luria, in the Yamshel Shlomo and Bava Kamma Perek Daled, writes that distorting Torah is such a egregious violation of the Torah that one should preferably give up their own life before distorting the Torah. Now, where did he come up with this idea? It's not, again, in the Gemara. It's not listed in the big three. How did he come up with this? And he comes up with it from the following story that appears in Bava Kamma and is more elaborated upon in the Yerushalmi. The Gemara says that a certain Roman general or government official had heard that the Torah contains certain laws that are discriminatory against non-Jews. And he wanted to inquire whether this was true or not. Of course, if it was true, it would be highly problematic. And he goes ahead and sends messengers to learn the Torah and find out, is this correct or is this incorrect? And he sends messengers, and the messengers study the Torah, and in fact they find out about these particular laws, and they go back and they say, your whole Torah is a wonderful Torah, it's a great Torah, except for these two laws. These two laws, one law is that there's a distinction between if a non-Jewish shore gores the ox of a Jewish shore. So we distinction between Jew and non-Jew. Now, just to make it clear, generally speaking, a person cannot cheat or steal or lie or deceive Jews and non-Jew. A Jew may not deceive or cheat or steal from a non-Jew. we do not allow that. Morning. But we still have this distinction. And the question is, why didn't they simply hide this fact? And from here, the Maharshal derives that one is not allowed to distort Torah, even to save one's life. And that being the case, so they couldn't simply lie about this law. They couldn't simply skip it. And even though that might have cost them their lives, because if the Roman official had found out about this law, he might have gotten angry, he might have killed many people. Nevertheless, the Torah states that we must always be honest in our presentation of the Torah. And this idea, while such an extreme case is certainly not common, is something which does come up on frequent cases. A lot of times we go ahead and we're asked by colleagues, either people who are not so knowledgeable about Torah, or perhaps people who aren't Jewish, a halacha. What's the halacha? What does the Torah say about this? And it's very important that we always tell them the truth. We could package it in a way that they'll understand and appreciate it. But what we can never do is distort or lie or misrepresent the Word of God. And doing so, according to the Maharshal, is something for which you must give your life for. It's fascinating, and the truth of the matter is not everyone agrees to the Maharshal. It's possible that others disagree. One interesting example is that there was a lot of self-censorship in Jewish Svarim throughout the years. Would that be an indication that we don't paskin like him, or maybe everybody agrees in that case because it was obvious? The Maharshal, though, asks a fascinating question upon himself. We all know the story about the Targum Shivim, the Septuagint, the miracle that took place when the Jews of Egypt were asked to translate the Torah into Greek. And there were 72 sages that were divided up into 72 rooms, and each one made certain corrections. And they all were mechavein to the same corrections. And the Maharshal says, one second, isn't that exactly what we said you're not allowed to do? You're not allowed to distort the Torah, even to make it look better. Well, isn't that what they did? They distorted the Torah to make it look better. So he says there's two differences. First of all, that was a nace. They were all inspired by Ruach HaKodesh, and that's why 72 of them independently came up with the very same translation. But then he makes another more conceptual point, which is the corrections that were made over there weren't a distortion of the Torah. On the contrary, the corrections were made such as to prevent the distortion of the Torah. For example, if you literally translate Na'ase Adam in the first chapter of Bereshit, it says, let us make man. Now that could be misunderstood as saying that there are many gods, and therefore the gods said, let us make man. And we know, of course, that's not true. There's one God. And therefore, they corrected that mistake. Now, that's not to say it's a mistake, but they prevented the misunderstanding of the Torah. And that's very different than actively distorting the Torah. Even if your goals of distorting the Torah are noble because you're trying to make us look good, still one can never distort the Word of God. So that is the fourth example where, at least according to some opinions, one must give up their life before violating the Torah. The fifth example is chanufa. Chanufa means flattery. We all know that it's a mitzvah to flatter your boss. I'm sorry. It's usher to flatter. How do we know that you're not allowed to flatter? So the Talmud derives this from a pasuk, v'losa chanifu es haaretz, which literally probably means you shouldn't bring guilt upon the land through murder. However, the Talmud understands this is referring to flattery. One may not flatter. Some understand this is an asmachta. It's really not the biblical, it's not the interpretation of the Torah on a biblical level. But others understand that this is actually an iser deoraisa. And the Gemara in Sota tells a fascinating story about Agrippas HaMelech. Agrippas HaMelech was a king, and he was a king that really shouldn't have been a king. There are different explanations exactly why, but the way Rashi understands it is that the king of Israel must have both a Jewish mother and a Jewish father. And even though someone is Jewish, if just their mother is Jewish. However, the king has to stem entirely from Jewish descendants. It's similar to the law in the United States of America. We say the president has to be a citizen, a born in the U.S. The president can't be a naturalized citizen, even though certainly it's the case that a naturalized citizen is a full-fledged citizen. He's in no way discriminated against. But when it comes to being president, you have to be born in the United States of America. So the same thing holds true with respect to the Jewish king. The king has to have both parents being Jewish. Well, once Agrippas, whose father apparently wasn't Jewish, was reading from the Torah and performing the mitzvah of Hakel. Once every 7 years, the king reads publicly from the Torah. And he got to the pasuk in the Torah that says, Lo sucha la seisa lecha ish nachri, which basically was the pasuk that said he wasn't fit to be king. He started crying, he felt bad, and those around him said, don't worry, al tisyare Agrippas, achinu ata, Agrippas, you're our brother. It's okay, don't worry about it. And it says over here that at this point in time, the Jewish people were deserving of destruction because they flattered the king. This king was unworthy, unfit to be king, and yet they flattered him. They made him think that it was okay. And this is something which is a terrible offense. And not only that, but it's something which Rabbeinu Yonah is a great expansionist when it comes to Yarg Vel Yavor. Rabbeinu Yonah says one must give up their life before flattering somebody else, especially when it comes to this type of flattering. Not just a case where, you know, you tell your boss you like his tie even though it's not such a nice tie because you're hoping for a raise. That's wrong also. But especially when it comes to flattery in a situation where somebody is doing something wrong and you imply that it's okay. Like in the case of Agrippas, your boss is, I don't know, cheating or stealing or doing something that he really shouldn't do, ripping off a customer, and he looks at you, and you wink back at your boss, and by winking at him, you're sort of saying, it's all right, it's okay, no problem. So that is the type of flattery where you imply someone who is doing something wrong, that it's okay, and it's that type of flattery that, according to Rabbeinu Yonah, one must give up their life. Tosfos over here in Sota, Daf Mem Aleph, says that the truth of the matter is you don't actually have to give up your life. Tosos, though, has the Havamina that you would give up your life before committing such flattery. So, we're in the Lower East Side. I knew I had to have a tshuva from Rav Moshe. So there's a tshuva from Rav Moshe about this very topic. Rav Moshe doesn't quote Rabbeinu Yonah, but he asks, why did Tosfos even have a Havamina that one must give up their life before violating the prohibition against flattery? Again, it's not one of the big three, so why would you have to give up your life? What's the Havamin of Tosfos, and what is in fact the basis for the conclusion of Rabbeinu Yonah? And Rav Moshe suggests the following. Rav Moshe says perhaps this is a subcategory of Chanufa. I'm sorry, of Ziyuf HaTorah. Remember, the Marshal said one must not distort the Torah, and one must give up their life before distorting the Torah. Well, if I go ahead and I see somebody doing something wrong, and they look to me, and I go ahead and I imply it's okay, they're cheating, or they're stealing, or they're doing some crime, and they look at me, and I see them, and they see me, and I wink at them, and they understand that I think it's okay, so I've now distorted the Torah. That is a violation of Ziyuf HaTorah. And therefore, the Marshal said that one must give up their life before distorting the Torah. And therefore, Rabbeinu Yonah writes that one must not distort Torah, one must not imply that something wrong is right, and doing so is such an egregious violation that it's something for which one must give up their life. The next example, example number 6, also recently came up in Parshas HaShavua. The pasuk says, Lo saguru mipnei ish. This is a pasuk which instructs a judge to show no favoritism in judgment, which means that if I'm a judge and a wealthy person comes in I can't show them favoritism. Or maybe a political official comes in. Or the king is being judged. I may not show them favoritism. And if they're guilty, I must find them guilty. What about if it's the king? And I'm the judge, and I know, this isn't a particular fair or just king, I know that if I, as a judge, find the king guilty, he's going to chop off my head. So am I allowed to find him guilty? Again, the question is, do we say that, yes, you're allowed to violate the Torah because it's not one of the big three, or no? So the Ramban discusses this in the context of the story of Dinah, and he quotes a Yerushalmi. It's not entirely clear what he means, but at least according to some understandings of the Ramban, and this is also explicit in Rabbeinu Yonah, that a judge's responsibility is to adjudicate fairly, to judge the case correctly. And if you don't, and if you distort the law and you distort the judgment out of fear, even if it's fear of death, then one is in violation of that law. And therefore, a judge must always judge honestly. He must never be afraid of the consequences of his verdict. And even if that costs him his life, that is his responsibility as a judge. And this, too, perhaps could be understood in the context of Ziyaf HaTorah. So that is example number 6. Example number 7 is most remarkable. The prohibition against stealing. Am I allowed to steal to save my life? Or to save somebody else's life? Let's take an example. Let's say you go ahead and you see someone with diabetes and he has an attack, and insulin attack, and you know his life is in danger, but you don't have anything sweet on you. So can you break into somebody's house and take some apple juice or take a candy bar and give it to this diabetic and save his life? So of course, our initial reaction is, of course you can. Of course you could steal in order to save somebody else's life. However, the truth of the matter is, this isn't so simple. Rashi understands the Gemara in Bava Kamma, and the truth is, this is a simple reading of the Gemara in Bava Kamma. The Gemara in Bava Kamma writes, it's explaining a cryptic verse in a story of King David, when David HaMelech was at war with the Plishtim, and he was incredibly thirsty and hungry. And if you just take a look at the bolded text on the bottom right of page 5, Rav Huna Amar, Gedishim desorim de Yisrael havu, dehavu mitamri plishtim behu, v'kami bayalei, mahu lahatzil atzmo b'mamon chavero. Are you allowed to save your life by taking your friend's money? Shalchulei, Asur lahatzil atzmo b'mamon chavero. The Beis Din responded, you may not. Aval ata melech, umelech poreitz lasos lo derech ve'ein mochen biado. The halacha is that the king, as king, is entitled to do certain things, including certain forms of confiscating property, and therefore you as the king are allowed to do this, but a regular person is not allowed to save their life by taking somebody else's property or save somebody else's life. Now, Tosfos, as well as the Rush and others, say that's impossible. Of course you're allowed to steal in order to save your life or save someone else's life. What does the Gemara mean when it says you're not allowed to? The Gemara's discussion is, do you have to pay for it? If I go ahead and I steal some apple juice to save the diabetic's life, the question is, am I obligated to pay him back afterwards? And the answer is, yes, I am. But everybody would agree you're allowed to steal to save someone's life. And that's the opinion of most Rishonim. But Rashi does seem to accept the idea that you're not allowed to actually steal to save someone else's life. And the Binyan Sion thinks we might even paskin like this Rashi. Now, I'd like to suggest that even according to Rashi, if we take the example of stealing some apple juice to save the diabetic's life, I think that even Rashi would certainly agree that's permissible. And that is for the following reason. I'm allowed to take someone from something from somebody else if I know with certainty that they don't mind. If I go ahead and my roommate has a box of tissues on his desk, and I know he doesn't mind if I take a tissue, so I'm allowed to take that tissue. because I know he's okay with that. So likewise, every normal, decent person would be very happy for you to take some of their apple juice in order to save the life of the diabetic. And therefore, Rashi would certainly agree that that's okay. Perhaps Rashi is specifically talking about a case where that's impossible. There's a Rashi in Pirkei Avos that implies, with respect to Me'ilah, that's an example. Or perhaps the case of the Binyan Sion, where the person isn't alive any longer. It's an issue of Nivel Hames. But generally speaking, even Rashi would probably agree that you could take something from somebody else to save somebody's life or to save your own life, because we could know with certainty that they would allow it. Okay, the next example. Yes, please.
I'm sorry you brought this up.
No, not at all.
But, I mean, isn't that not be a little counterintuitive to what you said earlier, that, you know, what would say that one person's, the individual's life would take precedence over another person's life? I mean, you could argue certainly one person's life takes precedence over another person's property.
Exactly, exactly. And that's, I think, why, first and foremost, most of the opinions reject Rashi. Rashi and the Rush. The Rush and Tosos and the like. It's exactly what you've said. In other words, money is obviously far more valuable than a life. Every life is of infinite value. So of course I could take somebody else's money to save a life. How could we possibly understand Rashi? It's a very good question, and I think you're correct. Rashi is a very difficult opinion. But Rashi presumably holds the following. Rashi understands that, of course, life is more important than money. And therefore, the obligation, if this person is here, he must give up his apple juice to save the other guy's life. But the Torah's prohibition against theft, which says that I have no right to take somebody else's money if they oppose it, is so strong that this is theirs, and I have no right to it. Yes, absolutely. They have the obligation to give up their money to save somebody else's life. And if I could save somebody's life with my money, I must do so. But the question is, in this case, can I take money against their will? And in that case, Rashi might hold, no, you can't. Because our respect of private property is so strong that it means that it dictates that I have no right to take something that belongs to somebody else against their will, ever, under no circumstances. And even in the most extreme case, I have no right to that money. But you're correct, in terms of values, the value of a life is far more important than the value of money. And as I said, not everybody, in fact, probably most opinions disagree with this, Rashi. Yes? No, because stealing from a store is the same thing as stealing from an individual person. Mr. Rite Aid owns the merchandise in his store. There isn't a Mr. Rite Aid, but the point is that that I'm still taking somebody else's private property. So it would, the same halacha would apply, presumably. Right, so the way we paskin again is probably like Tosfos, that you're allowed to take it and you just have to pay back later. So if you steal to save someone's life, your responsibility is to pay back afterwards.
And can we assume that, you said before, to steal, take something against somebody's will, but if the owner would have known,
yes,
he'd be saving the life.
I agree.
I
agree with you. That's why I said that. Yes, 100%. I think one could reasonably assume that the person would agree. Okay.
Then. Question.
Yes.
So she's saying, why do you have to steal it for long? You just give the guy straight out money.
He's not here. I'm breaking into his house.
Put money down on this kitchen table.
Generally speaking, it's theft to go ahead, even if you pay for it. I can't go, if I like something in your house, I can't break into your house, take it, and put money down on the table. That's still stealing. Just because I paid for it, it doesn't mean it's not stealing. Okay. The next example actually brings us back to the story of Hanukkah, like our first example. We know that there is a mitzvah of Kivush Haaretz, of conquering the land of Israel. The land of Israel is ours. God gave it to us, and God said that we have a mitzvah to hold on to it. Now, that being the case, this mitzvah, and there's a debate whether it's included in the Sefer HaMitzvos or not, the Minyan HaMitzvos, I skipped to 9. Oh, what did I skip? Where's number 8? Edo Sheker. Where's that? Left hand. Oh, back to 5. All right, thank you. Edo Sheker. Great. Edo Sheker, number 8. So, here too, there's a Gemara in Ksubos, Daf Yud Tesamad Aleph, which records a machlokas about whether one is allowed to falsely testify in order to save their life. Right? Imagine the gangster comes up to you and says, I need you to testify for me. And if you don't, you know what's going to happen. So, am I allowed to falsely testify in order to save my life? Again, the same question. Do we say, yes, I'm allowed to save my life, only the big three? Or do we say no, that this is different? So according to the simple reading of the Gemara, it's actually a debate in the Gemara, and Rav Chista's understanding is that according to Rav Meir, if you look at the top line, Amr Rav Chista kasav Rav Meir, Edim she'amru lahem chismu sheker ve'al tehargu, Edim that are told to sign falsely or else they'll be killed, yehargu ve'al yechasmu sheker, must be killed before signing falsely. Now, we might not paskin this way. A, it's not clear we paskin like Rav Chista, and B, even if we paskin like Rav Chista, we probably don't paskin like Rabbi Meir. However, we still have the question, why isn't it included according to Rav Meir in the big three? So the Ramban gives two answers in this Gemara. The first answer the Ramban gives is that maybe this is an example of Midas Chasidus. Generally speaking, we know that when it comes to giving one's life, there's no such thing as Midas Chasidus. Either you must give your life, or if you don't have to give your life, then it's wrong to give your life. If a person decides they want to be very frum, and they are going to keep Shabbos even though it's going to cost them their life, we say you're doing the wrong thing. What you did was suicide. It was murdering yourself. The Rambam writes, Mischayev benafsho. You are responsible for your own death. That is not permissible. However, others, including the Ramban in a couple of places, consider that there might be certain situations where you don't have to give your life, but to give up your life would be Midas Chasidus. And he says perhaps this is an example. That's his first answer. His second answer is he quotes a Braisa Chitzonia that Reb Meir holds that stealing is Yarg Ve'al Yavor, and therefore the view of Reb Meir, though again we don't paskin this way, is one must give up their life before engaging in theft. And false testimony is equivalent to theft, because if I go ahead and I falsely testify that Reuven is chayav of $100 to Shimon, so I've essentially stolen that $100. And therefore, this too falls under the category of Yarg Ve'al Yavor. Okay, example number 9. Back to page 6. That's a problem with having so many pages in your source sheets. Kivush Haaretz. So, as I said, this brings us back to the story of Hanukkah. The Ramban writes that there's a mitzvah to be Kovesh Eretz Yisrael. And here we have an obvious point, which is that any time a person is engaged in war and mitzvah of Kivush Eretz Yisrael, so there's obviously they're putting themselves at risk. Any time a soldier goes out to battle to protect his country, he knows that he is putting his life on the line for the sake of his country. And therefore, if we held that one must never risk their life or put their life in danger except for those big three, so then it would effectively be impossible to be mekayim the mitzvah of Kivush Eretz Yisrael. And the Minchas Chinuch makes this point with respect, for example, to the mitzvah of Mechiyas Amalek or the mitzvah of Laharog Shiva Amamin, that in those cases, since clearly fulfilling this mitzvah will put your life in danger, so it must be the case that one is allowed to put their life in danger, and perhaps one must put their life in danger in order to fulfill this mitzvah. So therefore, every chayal in Eretz Yisrael who puts their life in danger in order to protect the land, so they are in fulfillment of this halacha. And as I said, this brings us back to the story of Hanukkah, because we know, of course, that is exactly what the Chashmonaim did in the miracle of Hanukkah. They went ahead, and the Greeks had occupied the land of Israel, and they were preventing the Jewish people from observing the Torah, and they risked their lives, and in fact, of course, many died, in order to regain freedom. And as the Rambam stresses at the beginning of Hilchos Chanukah, one of the things that we celebrate is that after the victory of the Chashmonaim, the Jewish people regained control over their own land, and that is a fulfillment of Mitzvah's Kivush Haaretz. Though it is interesting, because they didn't do this just because they were being occupied. Their motivation was really the shmad, the religious persecutions. It wasn't just the fact that they were being occupied. Number 10 and 11, number 11, we'll skip 10 for now, is the Chiyuv Lahachnis Atzmo L'Safek Sakana. This is a very interesting question, which deserves a shiur in its own right. But the question is as follows. Am I allowed to put my life in danger to save someone else's life? Let's say I see someone drowning in the river. And should I jump in? Well, if I jump in, maybe I'll save their life. But at the same time, maybe I will lose my life. So should a person put themselves in danger in order to save someone else's life? We know that generally speaking, there is an obligation to save a life. If you're able to save your life, save their life. If one refuses to do so, they're in violation of the prohibition, lo samot al dam reyacha, don't stand idly by the blood of your friend. So you must save someone's life if you can. What about if that means putting yourself in danger? So there are three opinions to very, very briefly summarize, because we're nearly out of time. One opinion says, yes, I should put my life in danger to save someone else's life, especially if I could certainly save their life, because we apply a principle of Ein Safik Motzi Midei Vada. I could save their life for sure, and my life is only questionably in danger, and therefore I must. The other opinion says, no, absolutely not. We have a principle in the Torah called Chayecha Kodmin, that yes, I should do whatever I can to save somebody else's life, but Chayecha Kodmin, my life comes first, and therefore I should not, and I may not, endanger myself to save someone else. And there's the middle opinion. The middle opinion says, it's up to you. It's Rishus. You don't have to endanger your life to save somebody else's life. You only must save someone else's life if you could do so safely. But you may, if you wish to go ahead and do so, put your life in danger to save someone else's life, that is permissible and perhaps even meritorious. It's a wonderful thing. I guess we should mention we have a police officer here, someone who puts his life on the line for us all the time, every day. It's something that, as you see here, we don't take lightly. We have a great appreciation for, and are well aware of the dangers that every police officer takes upon themselves for our safety, for our protection. Where are we up to?
Skip 10.
Yeah, but we're out of time, so I'm going to skip 10. We do 11. Where are we up to? Number 13, dangerous professions. So this is a very fascinating point. You know, we know that it's very important to earn a livelihood. And so much so that there are some opinions, and again, this is also a broader topic, a topic that we can't appropriately address at this point, but there are some opinions that it's permissible to put your life in danger to earn a livelihood. And in a sense, that's obvious, because there are professions that are very risky. The Gemara Nida, as Rashi explains, refers to people that are sailors. Now, in the olden days, being a sailor was a very dangerous profession. There were lots of shipwrecks and pirates and other dangers involved. And perhaps we might have said that it's prohibited to be a sailor because it's just simply too dangerous and you're not allowed to put your life at risk. The halacha is no. One is allowed to be a sailor. And in fact, the Gemara, the Pasuk says in Dvarim, Biyomo titen scharo. It's very important to always pay your workers on time. You must pay them on the day that they worked for you. And not only that, because it says, Lo savo lo ashemesh, don't let the sun set without having paid him. Ki anihu ve'elavu noseas nafsho. Because he risks his life for working for you. If your worker is climbing up in a tree to pick apples, so he is putting his life at stake for you. So at the very least, you must make sure to pay him on time. Now again, the parameters of this question are, of this discussion are broad. Generally speaking, one must, there's an obligation to remain safe. You can't put yourself, it's against the halacha, it's against the Torah to put yourself in a dangerous situation. But there are perhaps times where we accept a higher level of risk when it comes to earning a livelihood. Again, we'll mention Rav Moshe, there's a tshuva that he has about professional sports players, where he considers that possibility, that in order to earn a livelihood, we're allowed to put ourselves at a more elevated example of a higher level of risk. The final example, which we're certainly not going to get into tonight, today, since we are out of time, but is the idea of autopsies, which we know the Torah prohibits, but presumably one is allowed to do it to save a life, and that is probably the majority opinion, but the Binyan Sion, Rabbi Yaakov Ettlinger, based on a number of the sources that we said before, considers that perhaps under certain circumstances even that would be prohibited. I'd like to conclude by just taking a step back and looking at some of these examples that we've seen in today's shiur and consider what they tell us about Torah. If we go back to the first example we considered, the story of Chana and her seven sons, we see how the Torah generally wants us to live. V'chai bahem, v'lo shiyamos bahem. But there are certain times where we must not go further. And when our religion is at stake, when there's a shmad against us, so then we must say no. Under no circumstances can we violate the Torah. We've seen the importance of not embarrassing your friend. How much the Torah considers the dignity and the honor of another person to this extent that we say, give up your life before embarrassing him, at least possibly so. We see the importance of truth, and especially truth in the representation of the Torah. That means that a judge must be honest. Witnesses must be honest. When we present the Torah, we must be honest. And again, so much so that potentially one has to give up their lives. The respect for other people's property, in the case of Gazel from Rashi. And finally, in the last cases, how important we see saving other people is. How much we must do whatever we can in order to help other people and save their lives whenever possible, to the extent that we even consider the possibility of putting your life in danger in order to save someone else's life. So on this holiday of Hanukkah, when we remember how the Maccabim and the Jews of old put their life on the line for us, we are here today celebrating because of what they did 2,000 years ago. So we must also think about how we are willing to be Moser Nefesh. And Mesiris Nefesh, of course, is not limited to actually giving your life. It's about dedication. It's about dedication through life and even dedication through death. I want to wish you all a Freilich and Chanukah. It was really a pleasure to join you. Thank you, Rabbi Ron, and have a wonderful day.
Thank you, Rabbi Rita Blank, for the beautiful share. Welcome to Joy.